Oh, if you have a Bible with you, if you reach into the chair in front of you, this morning we're going to open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Thank you to those who have led us so excellently in worship, despite discrepancies in overheads and hymnals. Thank you to all of you. Again, we're going to begin a new series this morning in the book of 1 Peter. You could turn there with me. If you're new or visiting with us this morning at our church, welcome, especially if you are new. It's good to see you, and we extend a special warm welcome to you. If you're looking for a church home, hopefully you can greet someone in the foyer before you head out this morning. If you are new even to the Bible, in the chair in front of you, there is a Bible, and 1 Peter is found on page 1203. That's page 1203 is where we'll begin reading from here in just a moment. Several years ago, I had the joy of meeting a student on a college campus. I was serving at this college campus, and this young man was a Christian. As a matter of fact, I would describe him as a devout follower of Jesus. What was interesting to me at the time was that this brother was an international student, but he was from a country where it was, let's say, quite difficult to be a Christian. Well, let's just say it was not illegal, but he described that it was near illegal to follow Christ. And I had the privilege, years ago, to sit down with him. It's a fascinating conversation, because think about it. He was born and raised in another country where it's hostile to be a believer, and he'd come to know Christ there, and he was transported to the United States for college. Fascinating guy to get to know, and what happened was he invited me over to his home for dinner one evening, me and several others, to his apartment to share his story, his testimony of faith. And we sat there, and our mouths regularly hit the floor. Because not only were we eating food from his culture, he was talking about mistreatment. He shared about what it was like to feel marginalized. He told us stories about being mocked for his faith. And as we sat there, I think someone eventually asked him the question, how have you handled that? How did you bear up all these many years? And here you are inviting us over for dinner at your home and telling us your story. How have you made it this long? And I'll never forget, he said, well, something very important was taught me when I was a little boy. He said, it was a most foundational thing I learned as a young Christian was this. He said, here is essentially my outlook. He said, Christianity is like tea. And we all looked at each other confused. Yeah, that didn't help me at all. I don't know. What are you talking about? And he said it. He spelled it through a thick and heavy accent. He said, Christianity, like tea, T-E-A, because the turning up of the temperature, the hot water that we are steeped in this side of heaven, is what multiplies the aroma of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget that night. I'll never forget that concept. Because maybe, like me, friends, you long to be a Christian who honors God. And yet you find it is so easy to lose your bearings in the world because something always seems to go wrong. For example, when you visit a church or even come to your home church and you're in the foyer in the back and someone says, hey, how you doing? How is everything? Well, maybe a part of your mind says, great, like just great. Do you say that or do you actually answer, well, terrible. Things are going terribly. Because the complexity of life, if we are honest, is that both of those things can be true at the same time, can they not? That's a part of what it's like this side of glory. This is said time and time again in the Bible, and this matches our experience. The great apostle Paul, who authored a significant portion of the New Testament, says things in his writings like, rejoice always. always rejoice. Let me say it again, rejoice. And then elsewhere he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. So those things run in parallel for the Christian, this side of heaven. And those things run in parallel for our church, this side of glory. Did you hear our corporate prayer a moment ago? There's such joy we have right now in our body. We have moments of real rejoicing. And there are just such corners of anguish and ache. So how do you honor God when so many things are pressing you in this opposite direction? The current is strong in the opposite direction. How do you, on one hand, celebrate, while on the other hand, work through disappointment that you feel towards God, or perhaps even hurt you have endured at the hands of other people? I'd like to introduce you this morning to the book of 1 Peter. We've read significant portions of it in our worship service. This book, maybe like no other place in the Bible, I think grounds us and equips us to find the horizon as we walk towards glory. And the idea this morning, before I even read the text, just two verses. The idea this morning is something quite similar to what my friend said to me several years ago. The main point that I'd like you to hear is that when sorrow is added, for the Christian, God's grace multiplies. Let me say that again. When sorrow is added, for the Christian, God's grace multiplies. Pick up and read with me, by way of introduction, two verses to begin our series. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's our text this morning. And those verses may be looking consequential, but I want to let you know that in miniature, those two verses form, in a way, what this entire letter is about. They kind of function as a table of contents, just a little bit. You see that word multiply there at the end of verse 2? I want you to keep in mind that analogy of a Christian steeped in hot water. There are four things for us to pace our way through. Four things from three verses. They're printed for you in the center of your bulletins. Number one, this text gives us an unlikely shepherd. We meet him in verse 1, an unlikely shepherd. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a concise way to introduce yourself if I've ever seen one. The author identifies himself in a very, very short way. It's very short, probably because by this time, we think around 60s A.D., Peter needs no introduction. That's why the introduction is so short. And the word apostle there is signaling to us something very important. The word apostle signals to us that Peter has a unique position. Peter has a unique role. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. Peter was commissioned by this resurrected Jesus. But the letter opening this way, hey, Peter, an apostle who needs no introduction, also invites us to read this letter through the lens of this man's experience as a disciple. Even if you're not a Bible scholar, I'm willing to guess you've heard a thing or two about Peter. I'm calling him an unlikely shepherd. Here's why. Because by human standards, this man is the least likely person to be writing these words. If you know anything about Peter, Peter wasn't looking for Jesus. The guy was a Galilean fisherman. And if you read the Gospels, what else is he known for? Peter is the guy who would speak up a lot. He has some of the most insightful moments and light bulb things to say about Jesus. And he has some of the most cringy moments in the gospel accounts when he interacts with Jesus. If Peter were here this morning and we had the chance for him to speak a bit of a guest testimony, and you said, "Hey, Peter, you know that get-to-know-you question, what's your most embarrassing moment?" We have a couple of options. I were to guess, he might say the one time Jesus was talking about dying on a cross, he was walking to Jerusalem, you know, to suffer and die, the basis of the Christian faith, and I rebuked him. I thought that Messiah meant no suffering. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. It's a bad day at the office." That guy, the once indifferent Galilean fisherman who spoke passionately against suffering, the no suffering businessman, is now writing about faithfulness to Jesus in suffering. That's this book. The one who denied him, that's a contender for most embarrassing moment, is now confessing him. He seems to have had a change of profession. And I call him an unlikely shepherd because in verse 1, this man is writing to a scattered flock. Did you see? It says to the dispersed. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This piece of mail that we're reading is going broadly. It's going generally. That means it's not going to a gathered church. So his audience is where today in the known world we call Turkey. So hang on, Peter's audience is mostly Gentile, isn't it? Peter had a couple of awkward moments with the Gentiles too. That's also a contender for most embarrassing moment. We got a lot of options. What we must see is that the sinner is restored. What we're meant to read is that the fearful is now emboldened. What we're meant to understand is that the fisherman who once wielded a sword is now a shepherd holding a pen. It's beautiful, isn't it? So yes, the author has the credentials of apostle, but please know that before this man speaks about the grace of God, he has experienced the grace of God. He is an expert in a first-hand way of the resurrection, but also restoration and forgiveness. That's the first thing we see. We see an unlikely shepherd. This unlikely shepherd begins this letter, point number 2, by offering a foundational identity. So if point number 1 is an unlikely shepherd, what does he talk about out the gate? He gives a foundational identity. This is in verse 1 when he says, "to." I'd like you to notice two very important words to frame and understand this book. Peter says, "To those who are elect exiles." You're meant to underline those words. You're meant to stop and think about his choice of vocabulary, because that is a way to talk about Christians that we find only here. It's a wonderful thing to think about. The address of this letter is deliberately surprising. We're meant to think about those two words, because on one hand, the word elect, as you know, means special. The word elect, it means chosen. It means appointed. And the word exile, on the other hand, that means cast out. Another way to say that word exile would be stranger. You could even say refugee. And here comes Peter, beginning his letter, talking about the grace of God with his powerful testimony. And the author puts these two words together, side by side, to provide insight to his original audience. Many New Testament scholars say things like elect exiles is a two-word sermon. David Helm calls those two words the floor joists that run under the letter of 1 Peter. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Because before Peter tells anyone of these scattered people, before he writes to this church to instruct them at all what to do, it seems to me that he begins by reminding them of who they are. You royal refugees, you chosen outcasts, you wonderful weirdos. I don't know how to say that any differently. You could say you teabags put in hot water. What's the principle? I think we should stop and stare at these two words and understand something very important before we move on. And it's this. It's that we must see life in Christ as both status and sorrow at the same time. Let me say that again. The principle that Peter is tapping into here is that we must see life in Christ as both having a status and having a sorrow, and both of those things need to be held at the same time. Elect exiles, Peter says. Those two words reminds me of when I was taught to drive a car. You know, back in my day, when we learned to drive a car, I had to learn to drive stick shift, manual transmission. And, you know, someone told me that, you know, one of the dangers, of course, is when you're driving a manual transmission is the car can roll backwards. So my driving coach said, listen, here is the key to not going backwards. You need to learn how to balance two pedals. If you don't know how to drive stick and you're confused, you need to hold two reins when you're riding a horse. You get the idea. You need to have two things held at the same time. Well, in many ways, Peter has said something very, very similar. We need to have two truths in tension in the Christian life. We must balance two pedals in order to go forward and not go back, and it's status and sorrow. Status. Because before the foundation of the world, out of his own abundance and goodness, God set his affection on you. And that means you're bound up in that word elect, that God found you in your sin, and that God in his mercy had mercy on you, and he saw you dead, and he spoke and said, live. And you know what? You came alive. And you took your first breath, and you took your first breath by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is your testimony. You need to see yourself in this testimony, even if you're from a believing family. Please understand that you're sitting in church, and if your heart is moved towards God, it's not because you're clever. You're a Christian not because you're a pedigree. If you love God, it's because God loved you, and he has crowned you with steadfast love and mercy, and he has adopted you to be his child. That is status. And right next to the grandeur and glory of election, Peter smashes the word exile. Hot water, he says. Which means there is unspeakable sorrow this side of heaven. Brother, sister, you're an outcast. You're not gathered up to God yet. And said another way, nothing here ever really makes you feel like home. You're not winning any awards from our culture. No one's applauding your race of righteousness. The reason for that is, like the original audience of this letter, you don't belong. Do you feel it? That dual identity is important. It's the state of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, I find, a very foundational thing. I call it a foundational identity. Because in my observation, some people have been taught very, very well about status. There are some Christians who have been taught very well about status. But if you hold only that rein, if you press on only that pedal, you tend to drift. You tend to be undone when sorrow is added. Other people have been taught very, very well about their sojourning, about their state of exile in this culture. And if you hold only that rein of being a sojourner, you tend to struggle to pray. You tend to find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, or warmth and love towards his church. One, I suppose, is an overrealized view of being saved. The other is an underrealized view of being saved. And Peter writes to these people. He's saying, scattered people, marginalized people, please understand a foundational identity before you try to obey the commandments of God. It's that you are both. You are the aroma of Christ, and you're steeped in the troubles of this land. So friends, here's what this means. We need to learn to hold both reins. We need to use both pedals moving forwards. Let me see if I can try to get it down for you. When you meet another Christian in this foyer, that person is God's handiwork. They are a walking miracle of regeneration, comma. And that person is desperately in need of encouragement at the same time. Peter says, you're elect exiles. This is his version of saying, you are in Christ. The unlikely shepherd gives a foundational address. And look at what happens next. The unlikely shepherd gives a foundational address. And I think here's the surprise. He points to a sovereign plan. That's point number three. So do you see the flow of thought of the literature? There's a foundational shepherd. An unlikely shepherd. He gives a foundational identity. But then he says that that happens according to a sovereign plan. Verse 2 says, reread it with me, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, comma, in the sanctification of the Spirit, comma, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Please notice with me some very important words. According to, in, and for. When we study this type of literature, this discourse literature, those are some of the most important words that key us in to what the author has in mind and how one thing relates to the next. And what it is telling us, that words according to, is that verse 2 is actually, seems to me, to be in harmony with verse 1. Why is that important? Because said another way, how on earth did these Christians come to have this identity of elect exiles? How did this happen? How did they end up scattered like strangers in a strange land? Why are they in hot water? The author is telling these people in the strongest way possible, and I think with the biggest font available, that the Creator of heaven and earth is behind your position and station in life. Did you notice? Father, Son, and Spirit are rallied into one single verse to say, gather round, and to press home the point that if you are a Christian, you're not blundering through life. You're not a mistake after the next mistake. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, even scattered throughout the known world at the time, you are the object of the powerful operation of God. So these readers perhaps would encounter this identity and say, I'm an elect exile. That's who I am. That's very helpful, Peter. But why am I an elect exile? How did I come to be here? Why am I scattered? Why am I not home yet? And Peter says, a sovereign plan. So much so that he points to Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me point out Father, Son, and Spirit in this text. Why is this happening? Well, Peter says, because you're known by a loving Father. Did you hear him say that? It's in verse 2. This text says that you are known by a loving Father. All of that is wrapped into that one word there, foreknowledge. Please look with me at verse 2. It says, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is a rich word. It does not mean that God peeked and learned something. It cannot mean that. Foreknowledge, it's more like Christmas. Christmas. Well, at least Christmas in my home, every Christmas in our house, you know, as a dad, we buy gifts. And of course, we always play this little game because I know something that the children don't. And of course, the game, of course, is please tell me what you have prepared for me. That's the game of Christmas, right? Isn't that the joy of being a dad? And they're not asking me, my children, merely for the information that I know, although they would like to know the information that I know. They're asking for information in the context that I am administering a loving plan, that I have gone before them and prepared something for them that they will enter into. And it's the plan of a loving father. That's what's wrapped into the word foreknown. Something like that is happening here when Peter writes, according to this foreknowledge of God. That word foreknowledge, as it is written here, it appears twice in the New Testament. Both times it's used by Peter. He's the only one who uses it, although Luke writes it in the book of Acts, spoken by Peter. And it's not saying that God has peeked through the annals of history and has learned such and such and such a thing. No, it's not about divine data. Foreknowledge is about divine decision. And to know in the Bible, right, to know someone is a rich, it's an intimate word. So Peter is saying, let's put this together, that Christians in their exilic state, it's under the hand of a sovereign God. Your troubles have not escaped the gaze of a sovereign God. The angst that you feel and the why and the head scratching that you have and the, I can't figure this out. Well, before human knowledge existed, God knew you. That's foreknowledge. God deeply understands you. And your complicated and confusing context has not escaped the gaze of a loving father. It's according to. See how important that word, those words are? According to, writes Peter. You are, number one, known by a loving father. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Point number two, Peter says, you are claimed by his indwelling spirit. Did you hear Peter say that in verse 2? Notice it again with me. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Why am I an elect exile? Why does life feel complicated? Well, part of the reason is because you are claimed by his indwelling Spirit. I know sanctification sounds like a churchy word. The word means holy. It means set apart. It means a little bit like what one of my kids likes doing sometimes, walking outside and seeing a half-dead thing of dying flowers, but because she loves flowers, she picks them, puts them on display, and somehow tries to nurture them to beauty. There are limits to this analogy. Please don't push this too far. But please understand that something like that, claiming and exhibiting, has happened to you if you trust in Jesus. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit has claimed you and is holifying you, according to this text. And Peter would have heard Jesus. Remember, because Jesus in John 17 prayed for this to happen. Jesus said that disciples are people who are sanctified and they're also sent. So set apart from the world, but not disconnected from the world. That delicate balance, Peter says, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's you. You are the object of the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Well, let's think about it. Why don't you fit in here? Why is life complicated sometimes? Well, these people would have been experiencing persecution. And it's going to ramp up, as you know, because the context of this is the Roman Empire. And Peter is saying, it seems to me, to get something very, very important about God's sovereignty. It's that your not belonging here and your feelings of being a misfit is actually not primarily because people exclude you. People excluding you is not the cause. People excluding you is the fruit. Your not belonging here is because God's Spirit has claimed you. That's what makes you weird. Sorrow is going to be added to your life. Not despite being a Christian. Sorrow is going to be added to your life because you are a Christian. And Peter's going to write more about that in this letter. That forms a table of contents to many of the things that are to come. But that is what it means to be sanctified. It's an important thing to see. Kids who are here this morning, children of Brick Lane who have grown up in this church, I want to let you know that one day you are going to feel like you don't belong. Do you know that? And that's a hard thing to feel, kids. You're going to feel like I don't belong. And it's even possible that when other people figure out that you are a Christian, they might mock you or shame you or exclude you. Kids, I want to let you know something. That's not always a sign that something is wrong. If you get mocked because you believe in Jesus, that could be a sign that something is very right. Because God's Spirit has come and set you apart. Your conscience is pricked when others are not. Your choices are different when others maybe are not. And friends, God smiles on those things, on your endurance and of your bearing up, because he's claimed you. Peter's talked about the Father, hasn't he? He says you're known by a loving Father. You're, number two, claimed by his indwelling Spirit. There's a third reason you're an elect exile. God's sovereignty is seen here. Point number three, Peter says that you are cleansed to become like the Son. Do you see all three members of the Trinity operating here? Did you hear Peter say that in verse 2? Let me read it again. Peter says this is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Sprinkling with his blood is an Old Testament hyperlink. If you click on it, it takes you back to Old Testament priests. It takes you back to Old Testament elements. Those things were cleansed. Those things were sprinkled with blood so that they could have a new purpose, so they could be consecrated for a different objective. Well, let's tap into that for a minute. And Peter says, well, so too have you. You think you're in hot water? Here you are in hot water, but your life has a renewed purpose, has a different direction. The sovereign plan of God is being unleashed towards you to exhibit Jesus. What an exciting thing. What an, at times, painful thing. You're the object of God's affection, yes, to conform you to Jesus. Placed in hot water so that the fragrance of Jesus would emerge and that obedience would be made apparent. Can you smell this aroma? Do you see it happening? Oh, how many times in the life of this church do you see this? A family, they share about a situation of unspeakable sorrow. This often happens, by the way, at our evening prayer meetings. And we hear about the hot water that they're in. They talk about this impossible odds and feeling crushed in spirit. And they talk about endurance. And they exhibit Christ-like character. And you see the fruit of the Spirit. And you smell the aroma of Christ. And we pray for them. We see their endurance. And let me tell you, Christ-likeness descends into the room. And you leave feeling like, I think I've been with Jesus. Oh, how we see and smell the aroma of Christ. And I have been spurred on to obey him more because I have seen him in many of you who are bearing up, who are obeying Jesus, who are demonstrating that you've been claimed from this world. To anyone who doesn't feel like they fit in, to anyone here who is scratching their head or has ever scratched their head, wondering why life has the difficulties that it does, I think that's all of us. Peter writes, and he says, brother, sister, it is because the hidden counsel of the eternal Trinity has planned for it to be this way. Brothers and sisters, don't be dismayed by the state of our world. Many Christians forget their story. When you look around and feel like our faith is being marginalized, when you think about being excluded, or you even read the news and are terrified again about this, that, or the other, or the state of our land or our community or who knows what, those things can press you and cause you to forget your story as a Christian. My brothers and sisters, don't forget your story. My brothers and sisters, we were made for this moment today because God, Father, Son, and Spirit has put us here. He has given us His Spirit and He's called us to look like Jesus. This unlikely shepherd, he gives a foundational identity. He says it's because of the sovereign plan of God. And number four, we encounter the final words of these two verses, what I'm calling an agenda-setting prayer. An agenda-setting prayer. That's the end of verse two with which this we will close. Final point, number four, is an agenda-setting prayer. Look at what he writes at the end of verse two. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So hang on a minute. There's the word multiply. You see it? It means in the Greek, multiply, okay? Grace and peace. So what Peter has done here is he's taken the traditional Jewish greeting. I bet you've heard of it before. Shalom. And he's adapted it and rooted it in the testimony of encountering Christ. And I'm calling it an agenda-setting prayer because the beginning of this letter is meant to be read with what we find at the end of this letter. If you have your Bibles, could you do that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Just turn a couple pages. I want you to see how this letter ends. He begins this letter talking about this, and he ends this letter rather conspicuously with this bookend or inclusio technique. Chapter 5, verse 12, look at how he signs off in comparison to how he signed on. Verse 12 says, again, this is chapter 5, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So at the beginning, we read about the grace of God being multiplied. At the end of the letter, we read about the true grace of God being multiplied. Peter tells us, by the way, that in writing this epistle, he tells us that the aim of this letter is that you would know that the grace of God is real and it is sufficient and it is enough for you to, there it is, stand firm. That's his aim. That's what the author is trying to do. That's why I call this, "May grace be multiplied," an agenda-setting prayer. Because it's the agenda for this book. Despite the puzzling winds of persecution and pain, despite the unique challenges that actually come with blessing and being in a season of abundance, that's its own form of sorrow too. Peter says the fruit of shalom comes from the rootedness in the grace of God. That Christ Jesus, God the Father, the blessed Holy Spirit, love you and are working to open your eyes to not only profess Jesus, but to possess Jesus and to stand firm no matter what. You see, friends, sorrow in your life might be added. It can grow by addition. But when that happens for the Christian, grace will grow by multiplication. Grace will be sufficient for that day. I'd like to close by reading what one commentator writes about this introduction. It's a medium-sized quote. It's longer than I would usually quote. But as we end our time, listen to what Ed Clowney writes in reflection on these two verses, particularly verse 2. Clowney says, "Peter's brief greeting, 'Grace and peace be yours in abundance,' gives in miniature the whole message of this letter. He writes to those who already feel the scorn and malice of an unbelieving world. Writing from Rome under Emperor Nero, Peter knows that they will experience much worse. Can he really pronounce peace multiplied to those who are only beginning to discover the suffering to which Christians are called? Peter writes that for that very purpose. See, once Peter had fought to defend Shalom of Messiah. Under the olive trees of Gethsemane, Peter was the one who drew his sword to resist those who came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus made him sheathe his weapon after one misdirected stroke. Peter wanted to fight because he feared that the death of Jesus would actually end hope of victory, all hope of Messiah's shalom and peace. But the death of Jesus did the opposite. The death of Jesus accomplished the salvation of God's anointed. So now, Peter, the apostle of the risen Lord, can pronounce peace. The peace that comes not with a sword, but by the cross. The point of what we've been saying is this: sorrow might be added, but God's grace will multiply. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, we adore you and worship you this morning. How good it has been to be with your people in these moments of our service. How good it will be to be with your people in fellowship, in these chairs, in the foyer. How sweet it will be to be with these people again this evening as we pray for many things and concerns. God, we recognize that despite the sweetness of this morning, many of us feel the bitterness of life. Many of us taste the joy of belonging to you and question feeling abandoned by you. God, give us robust faith. Would you multiply your grace to every true believer in this room? Would you give just the right amount of insight and daily bread for your precious sheep here to endure, to serve you, to grow in Christ's likeness? God, I pray that we would be a church where the aroma of Christ is strong, where outsiders are brought in, where many people see and feel like they've been with Jesus because they've encountered your gathered body here. Lord, we look to you in this next season as a church, as it's September has come again. Lord, whatever sorrow is added, would your grace be multiplied to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before the benediction, one quick spotlight by way of announcement, is that every Sunday, as perhaps you heard me pray, yes, God's people, we gather here in this sanctuary for a wonderful time of worship. I hope God has met you this morning. The spotlight is that what is lesser known is that every Sunday evening, God's people in this church gather for what we call evening prayer. It's in the lower level. It's the room directly below the one we are in right now. Traditionally, prayer meetings are not something that, you know, well, a lot of Christians flock and can't get enough of and crowd the room for. Brick Lane Community Church may be different in that regard, because evening prayer is a highlight. We often call it the engine room and the source of power for almost everything we do here in this worship service. If you have never been to evening prayer, may I reissue a warm invitation for you to come. Oh, we realize it's the evening and people come from the four corners to come here for worship. If you are able, would you join us for evening prayer? You do not need to be a member to be there. Oftentimes people think it's sort of a secret subsection of the church. It is not. Everyone is warmly invited to that if you can make it. Those and many other announcements are often printed before you. If you're new and visiting, make sure you pick up one of these. It helps you track with life at our church. That said, would you please stand and receive the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Oh, may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.